All right, for those of you who keep track, we're doing things just a little bit different this morning. Normally, on the first Sunday of the month, Pastor Hain would take Sunday school. He came to me on Wednesday and said that he would prefer me to take it, and I don't think he preferred it in the sense he doesn't want to teach Sunday school. I guess he knows I have kind of a longing to get as much time in the pulpit as I can. And at the same time, I've had this sense that I have people here who have things to say, and I want to give them that chance. And that's why, for example, Ed Gilbert, he's taught for years in various churches and such, and he just hasn't had much opportunity to be heard here. I think it's important to be heard. I think it's important that Mike Falk be heard and such. And what that does, though, is it narrows down the amount of time that I can be heard. And so Pastor Hain felt that since he had spent, much time while I was in Vietnam in the pulpit, he would give it to me, and that was a gracious thing. John chapter 4, we're still there. And we're in verse 43. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. Father, I pray, give us understanding this morning. Help us to understand what's written in the Word of God. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So it looks like he spent 2 days amongst the Samaritans, and I'm sure to the scandal of the brethren. But verse 44, then, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Now, it's interesting because I know a couple of pastors who have very successfully have churches where they were born and raised. Now, I'm close to that. I'm about two townships away from where I was raised. But one of them, for example, Sammy Allen, has built a huge ministry right there where he was raised. I know another man, Ron Cunningham in Aliquippa, Pennsylvania, right exactly where he was raised. And Sammy Allen told me this. He said, for years he was puzzled over this verse that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And then dawned on him, oh, I'm not a prophet. I'm a preacher. It's a different thing here. And but if you go back and you look at the various prophets, in their own country, they never had honor. No one ever recognized them for what they were. In fact, Jesus Christ says, kind of a danger if people do. Woe unto you when the world speaks well of you. And again, I'm not against the world speaking well of me, but if I make that to be my goal, then I have a problem. My goal needs to be what God thinks. To minister to the people of God. And that needs to be the goal. And if God brings honor in that, that's fine. But he says, a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And that's going to be a theme through the Word of God. If you, for example, read Acts chapter 7, that's basically what Stephen is explaining to the Jews. He said, look, you've killed every other one of your prophets. Has they shocked you? You killed Jesus Christ? And it goes back to that thing of men full well, they'll garnish the sepulchers of the saints. They'll go back and say, oh, gosh. D.L. Moody, here's where he was buried, here's where he preached. But those same men, were D.L. Moody alive today, they wouldn't like D.L. Moody. They've compromised every which way. And, they'll talk about Spurgeon, but they wouldn't want to sit around if Spurgeon was here today. And so Jesus Christ always calls the Pharisees out on this. You love to go back and say, oh, how wonderful these men were. But if they were around today, you wouldn't like them. And you can tell by just what they don't like today. Now, goes on a little bit more. And it says in verse 45, then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. Now again, getting this thing straight. When he is in Galilee, he is no longer in the Roman Empire. He has crossed a national border. It's as profound as crossing the Peace Bridge in Canada. And he's not in the Roman Empire anymore. He's in a kingdom that Herod rules. And it's a kingdom the Romans set up as a sop to the Jews. Oh, you want a king? Here's a kingdom. So they took Galilee and said, it's not the Roman Empire. We saw a similar thing, those of you who remember the days of apartheid in South Africa, where the South Africans set up Lesotho and Swaziland. They set up a couple of independent places within South Africa that technically weren't part of South Africa. So the Romans did that here in Galilee, and they set that up. And there's a lot of interactions that are going to go on in the Gospels you're not going to catch if you don't realize that he has stepped out of Roman territory. He has stepped into this pseudo-kingdom that the Romans built for the Jews. Who are the people who agreed with that? They're called Herodians. They think this is a good idea that there's a kingdom there and such. The Pharisees never recognized Herod as being a king. Okay? But you see that interaction going back and forth between Pilate and Herod. Whose jurisdiction is this? They've been at enmity until the time came when they could finally something they agreed on. Neither one of them liked Jesus Christ.
Pastor?
Yes.
There's no spots where Jesus says that the Pharisees do what they say but not what they do. But there's also that the Herodians and the Sadducees, and he never makes that comment about those two.
No, because she makes a comment. Jesus said this: the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they bid thee do, do it. Now, he had absolute confidence that if a Pharisee taught something, it would be exactly 100% accurate. But he said, don't do what they do. He also had the confidence that they themselves won't follow their own teaching, that they'll find subtle little ways to get out of it. But never does he tell anyone to do what the Herodians do. Never does he tell anyone to do what the Sadducees do. Okay, so there's a distinction there. They all burn in hell, but the Pharisees can say, we were closer, you know, we had a little straighter, you know, or whatever else. And I'm not sure what brownie points you get out of that, but that's basically where they were. There's another place where the interaction is real important, and it's where it's the story where Peter gets a fish and takes a coin out of the mouth. What's the question that Jesus Christ asked him? He said, of whom do kings take tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Okay? The point is, you normally take tribute of strangers. Therefore, Jesus really shouldn't have been taxed in Galilee. Okay? He is a Galilean. But he said, nevertheless, we'll go ahead and pay this tax. And I've seen a lot of people, if you read right-wing websites, and right-wing's a bad word. I don't like it. People don't understand the difference in political thinking and such. But if you read a lot of the patriot extremist websites and such, they'll use that and play with it every which way. And I've never seen one of them ever get it right and understand exactly what's going on with that. All right. Goes on a little bit more then. It says this. Verse 46, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. You know, it's interesting because Jesus is really into reproving the guy over the theological issue, and the guy's into having his son live. All right. And I like that because he just gives him that desperate thing, Lord, save my son. I want my son to live. So did the guy believe after he saw his son live? No, he believed before. He heard the words of Jesus Christ and believed them. Okay, and that again is what you're told is the blessing. How many people went and saw that son alive after that? Probably tons of them. How many of them were moved by faith? Probably only a couple. Okay, so seeing isn't what does it. It's that hearing the words of faith and believing those words of faith, as Jody would say, trusting them, right? Trusting them. All right. Then he goes on and he says this. Verse 51, and as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour in which he began to amend, and they saith unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Now it's interesting here, if you notice his faith, it says there again he believed. So he believed when the Lord said it, and then there's a confirmation of that belief when he hears exactly what hour it is. Okay? And the Lord loves to confirm belief. Okay? If you're waiting on those confirmations, you have it wrong. But if you do believe, he will send confirmations. He will. He'll send you those things. You know, Tanya got a hold of me yesterday, and she was just saying how, you know, it's been a strange day, but the Lord somehow strangely been blessing her soul and such. And I said, don't you realize how many years he's wanted to bless you? I mean, you've been the problem. You've the one stood in the way. You thought everybody else was the enemy, and here she's the one standing in the way, and he's just longing to bless her. She got a hold of me a little later and said, wow. you know, just the blessing of God that, that he'd given it to her and such. And you know what it was? He was given a confirmation in her soul. She felt that blessing. She sensed that blessing. She knew it. Had tears over that blessing. But if that's what you're waiting for, you're waiting for the wrong thing. Okay? What the Lord's waiting for is that moment when you truly believe him. He'll send confirmations. But if you're looking for the confirmations, you're looking for the wrong thing. Okay? Now, verse 53. So the father knew that. Verse 54. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So first miracle he does publicly in Galilee as he turns the water into wine. The second miracle is he raises this young man from the dead. Or from, not really from the dead, from being sick and looking like he's going to die. Now we're going to get into John chapter 5. And again, a fascinating chapter of the Word of God. This is one of the reasons, and if you ever study theology, you hear the term synoptic gospels. And it comes from the word synonym. Synonyms are things that mean the same thing, okay? I was hungry, I was famished, I was starved. Those are all synonyms. I'm trying to explain that I wanted food. Okay, so three of your gospels all almost work like synonyms of each other. They really almost all deal with the exact same things, looking at it from slightly different angles. Each one will have something unique to itself. John is not a synoptic gospel. It is written completely different than the others. It has a few of the things in there that the others have, but many, many things that the other gospels just never write. And again, this is John the Beloved. He has a different relationship with Jesus Christ than any of the others. I heard a preacher say this one time. He talks about the Last Supper and that John actually has his head on the chest of Jesus Christ. And he said, imagine listening to the blood pumping through the heart. It's the source of all life. And your head is leaning on it and you're listening to that. And I'll quote another preacher who said, well, why aren't you there? Okay? Why aren't you there? Because you don't want to. Because you have more important things to do. Why weren't the other disciples there? Never bothered to get there. Okay? And so what's the reward for John? The reward is he's given things to write and he's shown things that none of the others were ever shown. There's no reason in the world that you can't live there. None. None. We're really going to deal with that in the 11 o'clock message. With that idea, no reason in the world that you can't be that person that close to Jesus Christ. We're not talking about some holier-than-thou creep, okay? We're talking about someone absolutely close to Jesus Christ, day in and day out, and living that close to him. You know what it's going to do? It won't make you some holier-than-thou person. It'll make you the most loving person any of your friends or your family knows, okay? It'll make you a confident person. It'll absolutely help you to reform some of the things in your life you never thought could be reformed. Now, it says this in John chapter 5, "And after this was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay a great multitude of impotent folk." Impotent means to be without power. Potent is power, okay? Impotent is without power. "So a great deal of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." Now, this story is only told by John. There's no other reference to it anywhere. And it's one of those things that I remember really stumbling in faith when I first read this story. Do I believe this? Do I really think this happened? And, you know, yes, I do. The Word of God says it happened. And since then, I don't stumble with it, but it's a tough story. Now, a couple things here. Imagine, people, we're going to see a man that for 38 years lay there. And you think to yourself, what kind of an angel would come down and stir that water? Can you imagine the grotesqueness of these people all racing to get to that water? Imagine how grotesque that would be to watch. And I actually asked myself, is that a good angel? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I asked that of my mentor, Bill Randall, and he said it was. And he actually had a thing that it gendered unto, and I've never understood what he told me. maybe I'll get it one day, maybe he's wrong. I don't know. I have no idea. But again, you just imagine all these people out there. Suddenly that water stirs. You never know what's going to happen. Here's some guy without legs, and one guy without an arm, and some leper. And they're all racing. Imagine pushing each other and such. And it's a strange story. And then it says this, verse 5, "And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me in the pool. While I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." Imagine how agonizing that would be. Imagine the frustration of that. Verse 8, "Jesus saith unto him, Rise up, take up thy bed, and walk." Now, let me ask you a question. How many years do you think the man's been wanting to do that? Do you realize if anybody else in the world would have said this, it would have been taunting? Mm-hmm. How many years do you think he would just have loved to have stood up and taken that bed that he's been laying on? Imagine what that bed smells like. You know, if he can't get up, what's he done to relieve himself over the years and everything else? The ability to, how many times does he watch people just stand up and probably longed and wished with all his heart he could do that? Any of you that have an infirmity and you've had it for a while, haven't you stared at other people sometimes and wondered what it'd be like not to have that infirmity, okay? Was it taunting when Jesus Christ said it? No. You know why? Because in the word of his command is the power to do it. Now, one of the things you're going to hear is this. There's a verse that says, there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And Calvinists use that and say, see, there's nobody that seeks God. That doesn't happen. Don't tell sinners they have to seek God. They can't seek God. It didn't say that. It says there's none that do. What would happen if the word of God came to them saying, seek ye me? The power's in it. They now have the power to seek God. They have heard that. It's so important that the preacher go out and speak those words to people, seek ye me. The power is in that. It's there. Take up thy bed and walk. Could he do it before? No. Can he now? Yes, he can. But But it's his will. Will he? Will he pick up that bed? Will he carry it with him? Verse 9, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And, you know, it's always amazing, the people that, you know, one of the things, that if you've ever gone and dealt with people in the world and such, you find somebody, it's a friend, it's a neighbor, it's a co-worker, a cousin you haven't seen in a while, you sit down with them, you start showing them things from the Word of God and such, and they get a little bit interested, want to come to your church, and it's amazing the people that come out of the woodwork. All their friends that have other religious ideas who never in their lives ever discussed it with them. Well, you ought to be going to my church. Well, you know, in the 50 years you've known me, you've never invited me. The first time I finally start getting interested in church, you want to draw me to your church or something. And, you know, the Mormons come out of the woodworks, Jehovah's Witnesses come out of the woodwork. The Pharisees have never been interested in this guy before. But now he's carrying his bed, and so they're going to go up to him and lecture on him and the things of the law. They were much happier with him, laying there, keeping the law soaked in his own urines, you know, waiting for this chance to be able to get over there to that pool or whatever else. And now they want to go ahead and straighten his life out here. The other thing is this. Where does it say in the law that a man can't carry his own bed? Where does it say that? If a man's out there laying there, he can't pick up. You know what the problem is again here? Here's how Phariseeism works. I have some things that in my life I have wrought for rules for myself. I have learned that if I don't do them, I quickly destroy my relationship with the Lord. Okay? Some of them have to do with things I drink, things I eat, things I watch, the ways I wear, places I go. I just learned I can't do certain things. If I do, I stumble. So then I have to begin to make auxiliary rules for those. Okay? In other words, let's say, for example, it's a stumbling block to me that I've got YouTube because of the different things I can look at on YouTube. So I'm going to block YouTube off my server. And this is something that I do, okay? Because it's a stumbling block for me to have that there. So pretty soon I begin to teach to my converts, don't have YouTube on your server, okay? And such. And they don't know the reason why. Maybe some of them even know the reason why. Some of them even do it out of faith and say, gosh, you know, this worked for Pastor John. I'm going to take it off. Then they start teaching people, and pretty soon it becomes a religious thing not to have YouTube on your server, okay? And everybody forgot the reason why. So then some church somewhere begins to broadcast tremendous, wonderful sermons on YouTube, okay? And they're on YouTube, they're not of God, you know. Well, where does that come from, okay? Well, that came from a man who really did have some real convictions why he shouldn't be on there, who then others made that religious rules, and then it became oppression. And if you're not careful, the rules God has given you for joy and wonderfulness and love in your life will become oppression to others. It goes back to that thing we talked about. Others can, but you can't. What do you mean by that? It's an old thing a guy wrote, I don't know how long ago, maybe 100 years ago. But you'll watch certain people and you say to yourself, well, you know, they're Christians, and they all went down to the movie theater, and they all watched that movie. I guess I can do it. You get on in your conscience just eats you alive. You just, man. You know what? Don't worry whether or not they can. The point is, you can. Okay? Now, don't go running and imposing it on them. Okay? At what point do I ever impose something on people? Very rare. You know what? If I come up to you and reprove you over something you've allowed in your life, it's because I have watched you and I think you've allowed something in your life that I think it's really hurting you. I've watched you and I see the joy isn't there. I've watched it and I'm ever so careful because the last thing I want is you to have a bunch of John Askew's rules in your life, okay? If You put John Asper's rules in your life, it'll mess you up worse than it's messed me up. And that's bad, okay? But if I want you and I see something that you're stumbling, it's you're almost getting somewhere with the Lord, and you're going back down, almost getting somewhere with the Lord, falling back down, and the Spirit of God has laid it on my heart that this particular issue here, I'm in great trepidation, I'm going to bring it up to you. But that's going to be a pretty rare thing. Here's one of the things I've noticed. I remember one time sitting on Limelight Hill, and any of you know where it's at, and I sat with a guy who was a pretty good artist, and he had a big, huge piece of paper, and he was going to draw a mural of what it looks like to be sitting on Limelight Hill looking down over the lake. And I watched him, and he had all these chalks and everything else, and he began to do the most bizarre things on paper. Took a pencil and a little here, a little there and such. And then he took a little bit of chalk and and I'm thinking to myself, draw the lake, right? Well, you know what? When he got done, it was the most beautiful thing that you'd ever seen. And it looked like the view from on top of Limelight Hill. It was beautiful. But at any given point, had I given him advice how to get there, it would have been a mess. And I've learned that with people's lives. Every one of your lives are a mural. And the Lord is trying to complete that mural. He's trying to make it into something absolutely beautiful and wonderful. And where he puts the chalk is rarely where I think it ought to be. Rarely. Usually what he's working on in your life is something that's invisible. Something going on in your life I can't see. But he knows how to bring that out and to make it what it ought to be. And I have to be so careful where I step in there, because the last thing you want is some blotch. My sister held against me in fact, I'm 62 years old, but if you talk to my sister about the time that she drove through Virginia as a kid in the late 1950s, what a thrill, went with some friends of hers, and she saw where winter was waning, there was snow here. And she drove through Virginia, there were only patches of snow, and she drew that. And I, as a little kid, took a black crayon and tried to color in the places where she had left it white. And to this day, she'll probably talk about that, right? If you brought it up, what did he do to my drawing there? But it's real tempting to do that in people's lives. You see something you think God's missing, something that's, they got to get this right, boy, if they get this right in your life, everything will be fine. And no, it won't all be fine. It'll be fine when God puts it in his order, in his timing, and puts it where it ought to be. When they finally get to the, for everything that God has ever taught me, anything, let's say things I've given up, it's never been, oh, Jesus, I love you. I'll give this thing up because I just love you. No, it's usually been me clinging with all my might, being dragged and the joy gone and just absolutely in agony. And I try to go back to it again and I'm just knocked down by God. And finally the moment comes where I lift my head, all right, Lord, it's out of my life. It's gone. And the joy returns. And I'm happy. And I don't think he's ever gotten anything out of my life any other way. Now, if there's some of you who've gotten stuff out of your life some other way, God bless you, all right? I've never had it happen any other way. What deceives me is this. There are certain things that when I got saved, I retained and kept in my life and kept along that today I wouldn't do. But in the first 5 to 10 years of salvation, I still had them in my life. And you know what? God blessed. God communed with me. God used my preaching from time to time. God taught me in the Word of God. So I thought to myself, these things have to be okay. God's blessed. But then the day comes when God says, we're not accepting this anymore. Okay? You reached a point where I'm not going to allow this in your life anymore. It needs to come out of your life. And I'd say to myself, oh, this can't be of God because he's blessed with us in my life. And we go through this terrible time. And it really is. I don't think I've ever surrendered anything willfully and just loving Jesus and just gave it up. I don't think it's ever happened to me. Every single thing that I have, that I do right in my life, has come hard, awful, bitter, and far too long for God to get it straight. The only good thing I could say is once he has it straight, it's usually straight. So for me to run up to you and say, how come this isn't in your life? What a stupid thing, okay? But yet at the same time, I watch you as your pastor, and I can guarantee you, so some of you have stuff in your life I think hurts you. I think it hurts you to have it in your life. But only God can show you that. Only God can show you in his time this has to go. And you know what? While I'm talking, whatever it is that's on your mind, you're thinking that's it, it's it. All right? It's it. It's the thing the Lord wants out of your life. I find the most effective preaching is where I don't even have to bring up anything in specific. Just talk over it generally and let the Holy Ghost bring to the top of your head what you know has to go out of your life. All right? And I'll tell you this, that's also just a step, knowing it. Then you have to go through where God proves it to you, makes you realize no blessings until it's gone. The blessings are shut off. Anybody's ever raised kids, there's a point you can bring them in and say, I'm not tying your shoes anymore. You're going to learn to tie your shoes, okay? And, you know, there's, you have happy moments, rebellious moments, moments they walk around with their shoes untied and everything else. And, you know, you go through that. That's what it goes. It's the same like potty training, you know. And, you know, I used to have a brother who'd walk around stink and say, my other brother did it, you know. He filled my drawers, mother, you know. And, but it's just something you go through. Christians go through the same thing with God. So the Pharisees come up to this guy and they tell him, you shouldn't be carrying your bed. And you know what? It may be there was a time in the righteousness of the Maccabees 100 years earlier, 75 years earlier, 50 years earlier, where a group of men said to themselves, you know what? This is becoming a snare. I'm not even going to carry my bed on the Sabbath. And it might have been a righteous thing with those men to think that. It might have been something where God greatly blessed them for that. But don't take those things and make them rules for other people. Okay? Don't do that. If you have rules in your life, thank God he's given them to you. Thank God he's put those boundaries in your life. Thank God that he's given you those things. And when you look around at other people who haven't put them in their lives yet, sorrow for them. Okay? Live victory. Don't preach death. All right. Verse 13. And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Now the point is here. He says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. And I think it's important to realize, and this is something I heard Peter Ruckman say one time, and I think he's very right looking back on it. The word sin, when you run into it in the Gospels, is really dealing with gross over-the-top sins. Sin no more. Well, who can go and never do another sin? Is he telling them to live a life of sinless perfection? No. He's talking about these gross, over-the-top sins. The woman taking the act of adultery, sin no more. What's the sin there? Adultery is the sin. Don't do that anymore, okay? Don't get into this stuff. Stay out of this stuff. You know something? Even the thought of foolishness is sin. Okay? I remember I heard Lester Roloff preach one time. He was begged to come. He was going to be filling up with gas in Columbia, South Carolina. He's stopping to refuel his plane. A pastor there heard about it, begged him to come in and have a special service at 5:00 in the afternoon because he heard he was landing at 4:00. And it was all done on the same day. And calls went out all over Columbia, South Carolina, telling people that Lester Roloff would be there. And if you went to the Grace Baptist Church that day, it was just packed. People just pouring out everywhere. They all wanted to hear Lester Roloff. I'd had a seat already. Now they're singing and everything, the back door's open. Lester Roloff strides up to the front, turns around, says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. How many of you are here by faith? And it went downhill from there. I mean, just absolutely, he challenged them. How many of you are here because your sin nature brought you here? It wasn't even faith that brought you here. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And, wow, I mean, I remember them taking up a huge collection. I probably saw more money than I've ever seen at one time in any place before that or whatever else. But it's just that idea that What is sin really? It's a transgression of the law. Even your thoughts of your of foolishness are sin. But there's gross sins, awful sins. And I'm not going to go detail what they are. Some of us have been involved in those. Some of you, maybe you lived a life where you were spared from those things. Thank God for that. But you're going to find that in the Gospels, when the Lord goes and says, sin no more, that's usually in the context of what he's talking about, staying out of that stuff. Okay. All right, Father, I thank you for what we've learned here this morning. And Lord, I thank you for my friend, Pastor Roger Hain, who allowed me to take this time today and did it graciously. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.